I'm going to read Haggai chapter 2, verses 20-23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his fellow. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. I'd be grateful if you'd keep that open. We're going to sing our theme song, which is actually drawn from earlier verses in the book of Haggai, but it'll save you the trouble of finding Haggai again if you can leave Bibles open. Let's stand and sing together the theme song, Is Your Harvest Less Than You Have Hoped? Thank you. Please will you sit. I'm going to pray for God to give us understanding of this final little passage. God our Father, sometimes the Old Testament uses strange imagery and it's hard for us to get into it and to grasp what it means for us. We pray for the help of your Spirit this morning and ask that you would give us open ears and obedient hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Whom do you choose to obey? You and I are under pressure from all sides to behave in certain ways. Mould your life around career success, says one voice. Let that criterion alone determine your job moves and your business ethics. Mind deeply what others think of you, says another. Aim to impress. Now, there's nothing in life to touch being happily married with a good home and children. That ideal moulded my life, a man said to me once. And then he went on to describe how it had all fallen apart. But which of these voices will we choose to obey? And then perhaps we add into these the voice of an unseen Jesus. What will we make of his claims? I suppose it all depends, really, on how we assess the power behind the voices. When in 1935 Stalin was asked by somebody to encourage Catholicism in Russia so as to conciliate the Pope, you may know his famous riposte, "The Pope? How many divisions has he got?" And we may feel the same about Jesus Christ. Jesus, you say I should follow Jesus. How many divisions has he got? Or perhaps more sympathetically, Jesus, yes, I'd like to follow him. But how many divisions has he got to back his claims? I wonder if you've ever read what used to be called in the USSR Samizdat literature, political writing which, if the police found it, could end you up in jail, printed by an underground press. And as you read it, you say to yourself, this is electric. This is deeply subversive of the powers that be. Well, if you still have Haggai 2, the last four verses in front of you, you have Samizdat literature staring you in the face. The book of Haggai is set in the second year of Darius the king. We're told that in chapter 1, verse 1, and again at the end of chapter 1. Now, Darius the first was the third ruler of the vast Persian Empire. But if Darius the king had seen these last four verses of the book of Haggai, he would not have been amused. And it may be that that's why this message is addressed to Zerubbabel alone. Let's see if we may have the acetate of the structure of the book up just one final time. The first three messages of the book are addressed either explicitly or implicitly to the whole of the people. and it's they who respond. But this final one, the second of two in that day in December, is addressed to Zerubbabel alone. It would not have been safe for Haggai to pin this one up on a hoarding, because it asks the question, who really is the king? And the answer is not Darius, or not for long. Thank you. The Bible is a subversive book, and these verses encourage us to decide, whom will we obey? To which powers and pressures will we bow? Either we pack back the powers all around us, or we take a risk and back the revolution. We can't ride two horses. One will win and the other will lose, and we win or lose with them. If you've been following this series over the last 3 weeks, you'll know that most of the book of Haggai is about the temple, the meeting place of God and man. It ends here by switching focus from the building to the builder, from the temple to Zerubbabel, the governor, who's in charge of the building work. And if you like it, it ends by asking the question, is the God we meet in the temple worth meeting? Is he a significant God? What is the power behind his voice? There are plenty of, temples in the world, some physical temples, some ideological, philosophical, sort of worldview temples, and each in its different way says to us, here you may find God. And we need to ask, is the God of your temple worth finding? That's the question this final little passage addresses. Well, it divides naturally into two reasons, if you like, to back the revolution. First, verses 21 and 22, I've called this the fragility of visible power. Verse 21, God says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. We've read shaking earthquake language before in verses 6 and 7 of the chapter. An international shaking so that everything of value will come to the presence of God and there alone. Golden crowns, as it were, cast at his feet. Well, here the focus is not so much on value but on power. Not so much on the gold as on the crown. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations. Shaking, overthrow, destruction, thrones toppled, strength turned into weakness. I don't know quite why, but it seems to be a characteristic of visible power that it appears to be more secure than it really is. It seems to be inherent in visible power that it conceals weakness. And from time to time, even in history, God opens our eyes to the fragility of visible power. It can happen to a whole empire, can't it? Do you remember 1989 and all that? Perhaps some of you were brought up, like me, with the USSR and its Warsaw Pact satellite states as a huge monolithic power block, one of the great givens in the world order. And then one or two cracks appeared, and then quite suddenly, do you remember? East Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Lithuania, Latvia, Afghanistan, I probably missed some. The whole edifice disintegrates. Actually, Haggai knew about that sort of shaking. His contemporaries knew that quite well from their own current affairs. King Darius had not been the direct heir to the Persian throne, and his succession was eventful. His predecessor, Cambyses, had secretly assassinated Cambyses' brother, Bardia, some years before, just to make sure he didn't get the throne. And in 522 BC, some bright spark thought of the idea of claiming to be that older brother, Bardia. And he got going on rather a promising rebellion in the east of the empire. Cambyses was, you may say, upset by this, and he committed suicide, leaving no son. Well, Darius was an enterprising army officer related by marriage to the royal family, and he did what many army officers have done before and since, persuaded the army to back him, seized the throne, defeated and executed the impostor. But unfortunately for him, those succession events at the centre of the empire were like an earthquake which triggered off aftershocks in the periphery of the empire. There were rebellions in Media, Elam, Persia, Armenia, Iran, Egypt, Asia Minor, even Babylon itself. Darius tells us in a famous inscription that he had to fight 19 major battles in his first year on the throne and capture 9 rebel leaders. And even allowing for a degree of exaggeration, it was a tricky year. For a whole year, it had looked as though the Persian Empire was disintegrating. This was recent history when Haggai spoke, and indeed some scholars think it might still have been continuing. The thrones of kingdoms are not as secure as they look. And then let's read on in verse 22. I'm about to overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down. That's a deliberate echo of another occasion when evil power had proved fragile. And those echoes would have been quite clear to Zerubbabel. It's an echo of the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. That time when Pharaoh had seemed so strong as he chased the Israelites with his chariots and his horsemen and his riders. But the chariots and the horses and the riders had perished in the Red Sea. Evil has been fragile before, and it will prove fragile again. And then there's a revealing little phrase at the end of verse 22, which gives us a pointer to the instrument God sometimes uses to overthrow evil. I wonder if you noticed it. It's not necessarily overwhelming supernatural intervention. Did you notice that phrase at the end of verse 22? The horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his fellow or his brother. God has placed within evil a principle of self-destruction. Evil is a kingdom divided against itself. It cannot stand. All the great man-centered projects of the world collapse under their own contradictions. That's how the Tower of Babel was abandoned. Every man-centered utopian dream is shattered by human sin and selfishness, and they always will be. Evil is fragile. And we need to realize this because our world is alive with powers set up in defiance of the Lord. Whenever anyone or any group make demands on you or me, which are rightly the prerogative of God, they set themselves up against God. When an employer encourages me to make my career the top priority in my life, it becomes a throne of kingdoms which needs to be toppled. When my peer group squeeze me into a godless mold in my attitude to money or to sex or to success or to pride, they exert over me a power in defiance of God. When my closest family expect of me that I will put them absolutely first, they arrogate to themselves demands which are God's alone. When somebody tells me that I must have job success or sexual fulfillment or parenthood or material security or a whole host of other things, I must have these things. They're not just good, they are the be-all and end-all of life. Then they set up idols in my life, thrones of kingdoms. And we can appear on both sides of those scenes. Some of us are in positions of influence, and we may be encouraging in others the idolatry of career or company. Or we may be cooperating with the peer group, mold squeezing of others, or expecting our families to be the places of self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction. And frankly, it seems so very difficult, doesn't it, to swim against the tide. These powers are so very powerful. It just doesn't seem possible to put Christ first. Yes, I'm a Christian, says someone, and I realize that in some ways I'm not molding my life by Jesus' priorities. I can see I am being squeezed into worldly attitudes. But it is so hard not to join the destructive criticism of other people, or the turning of a blind eye to compromise in business. It's not easy as a student to take godly decisions about the future. If you only realized the pressure of family expectations on me, you wouldn't talk so glibly of Christian priorities. I'd like to be radically Christian, but it's really not possible. Well, that's where the message of verses 21 and 22 comes in. These pressures may seem to us unshakable and immovable, but they are actually a house of cards, a house of cards built on the San Andreas Fault, and their downfall is only a matter of time. They may be coming into the final round with a massive lead, but with apologies to Greg Norman, they won't win. And realizing that is the first step to resistance. We need not trust in these powers or submit to them or fashion our lives by them. The fragility of evil is the first reason to back the revolution. Well, if that's a negative reason, the second, verse 23, is a positive reason, and I call this the certainty of God's king. If evil is a fragile power, the rule of God's king is certain. Now, I've managed 3.5 sermons on Haggai without telling you who Zerubbabel is. But this verse is the punchline of the book, and it hinges on Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel isn't just an ancient Hebrew with a funny name. I told my sons a week or so ago that I would give a Mars egg to the one who could find out and tell me who Zerubbabel is. You may think curates' children are well taught in the Bible, but they look very blankly at me, I can tell you. After a while, one of them said, what do you mean, who's Zerubbabel? 2 days later, one of them suddenly remembered he was meant to be finding out, and he said, Mum, I've got to find out who that bouncer man is. Well, that bouncer man was more important than his name suggests. The name means something like seed of Babylon, because Zerubbabel was born while the Jews were in exile in Babylon. Maybe we have his family tree, just an extract of his family tree on the screens. He was the eldest son of Shealtiel, of whom we know nothing. But his father's father, was Jeconiah or Coniah, sometimes known as Jehoiakin, with an N for nuts at the end. And Jehoiakin was the last proper king in Judah, in David's dynasty. He became king at the age of 18. He reigned for 3 months. And then the Babylonians captured him, put his eyes out, and exiled him to Babylon. 2 Kings 24 tells the story. 2 Kings 25 gives us a little postscript which tells us that he was later released from prison or kept under what I imagine was house arrest and appears to have been treated well, but he was certainly not allowed back to Judah by the Babylonians for obvious reasons. And yet for some reason the Persians have allowed his grandson back as governor of Judah. Not king, far from it. Zerubbabel, I imagine, was quite a big fish, but in a very small pond and very firmly under the authority of the Persian Empire. Now, Zerubbabel's family tree is very important. So many of the promises of God focused on King David and his dynasty. God willing, in the autumn, we'll preach 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says of David and his line, "I will be your father, and you will be my son." The Davidic king was going to be God's ruler, not just for Israel in God's purposes, but for the world. And so the end of that dynasty was a disaster on the same scale as the destruction of the temple. But end it had. May we have on the screens the verse from Jeremiah 22. Here is just a part of a message through Jeremiah to Zerubbabel's grandfather. "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah," that's Jehoiakim, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even though he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off." And it goes on, and "I'd give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those you're afraid, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I'll hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you weren't born, and there you'll die. But to the land to which they long to return, they shall not return." And it goes on and on like this. And it says of him, "None of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Well, that's it, isn't it? That's curtains on the promises of God. Sin has triumphed. Human rebellion has frustrated the purposes of God to rescue the world. The temple Zerubbabel was busy making said, "Here you may meet the Lord." But is that Lord worth meeting? Well, he isn't if he has no king to rule his world. Now, the signet ring in that verse in Jeremiah is the same word as the signet ring in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. And it signifies executive power. It refers to a seal. You can wear it around the neck or the arm or a finger of the right hand, but it functions as a seal of authority. It needn't necessarily be a ring as we think of rings. So, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 21, when King Ahab's wife Jezebel wants to send letters with the authority of the king, she seals them with his seal, or signet ring, the same word again. There's a different word in Esther, the book of Esther, but the same idea when King Ahasuerus gives to his prime minister Haman his signet ring. And to give someone your signet ring confers on them legal authority, entire trust to rule on your behalf. Now, it may be that Zerubbabel had heard, as a child in exile, from his grandfather, that terrible oracle of Jeremiah. Maybe his grandfather said to him sadly, "I was the Davidic king. I was like the signet ring of God himself. But God has torn me off and cast me on the scrap heap." It was a terrible part of the family inheritance. And as Zerubbabel now, years later, works away at rebuilding the temple and leading the people of God, I can't help thinking that those words may not have preyed on his mind. The first temple builder was Solomon, chosen by God, the servant of God. Here's me, Zerubbabel. Am I chosen by God? Am I God's servant? Doesn't seem much point building it if I'm not. Now do you feel the force of verse 23 of our passage? "On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Servant, signet ring, chosen. There could hardly be a clearer, triple-barreled reinstatement. Sin hasn't triumphed. God is faithful. His grace will triumph despite human perversity. Must have been a wonderful encouragement to Zerubbabel. And it's been preserved for us to make it quite clear that God does rule. He will keep his promises. There is such a thing as sovereign grace. Thank you. I think that's enough of the Jeremiah verse. Well, it sounds great, doesn't it? But you know the problem? The problem is that it didn't happen. His prophecy failed. At least it looks like it. Zerubbabel didn't become the king of Judah. Indeed, after this chapter and Zechariah chapter 4 at about the same time, nothing more's heard of him. He's rather puzzlingly missing in Zechariah chapter 6, which is a chapter where we might expect him to be. Nobody knows what happened to him. It's possible Darius did get wind of this revolutionary talk and he was, as they used to say, moved to other duties. Certainly King Darius established himself. He reigned unchallenged and very efficiently for about 35 years. Indeed, so far as the Bible writers are concerned, nothing happens that's noteworthy to the people of God for 60 years. Ezra chapter 7 verse 1 is the next historical reference, and it just says, "After this." And it's not the fulfillment of this prophecy even then. The Persian Empire continued until Alexander the Great in the 330s BC. Even then, all that happened for the people of God was that they changed one set of masters for another. So what are we to make of it? Well, there's one simplistic answer we must reject, and that is to say that Haggai got it wrong. The Jews who preserved the book of Haggai and honoured his memory, they had very clear guidance as to what you did if someone claimed to be a prophet and said something would happen and it didn't happen. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. If it's the kind of prediction which is testable, in other words, if it ought to happen soon and it doesn't, you execute the prophet. Now, even if you don't have the authority to do that, as I imagine these folk in Judah didn't, you certainly don't preserve his words and treat them as holy scripture. Haggai did not get it wrong in that simplistic sense. No, the key is to remember that what was reinstated in verse 23 was the whole series of promises to David and David's line, or David's house. What happened to David's heirs was the fulfillment of God's promises to David. It's a bit like a mighty river, as it were, carrying the promises of God through history. And what happened after Zerubbabel is not that the river dried up, but that it went, as it were, underground. Please will you turn on, we don't often have cross-references, but I must just turn you to the most important New Testament comment on this verse. Just a few pages on to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first page of our New Testaments, where you will find a genealogy. you'll find rather more of Zerubbabel's family tree. Verses 2 to 6 trace, as it were, the central line of the people of God from Abraham to King David. Verses 6 through to 11 are the kings of Judah, or some of the kings of Judah, from David through to Zerubbabel's grandfather. We are at verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And then verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. There he is. And then it goes underground with a succession of unknown people, until verse 16, where the river surfaces again, still carrying God's promises, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. The legal heir of Zerubbabel was Jesus, the Messiah. Now, I said last week that the book of Haggai is about Jesus. Jesus, the one greater than the temple. Here we have Jesus, the chosen servant of God, like the signet ring, entrusted with the sovereign authority of God. And we may take that picture of the river going underground further, because it went deep, deep underground at the cross when God's king died. And just as verses 21 and 22 show us that apparent power is temporary and fragile, so the cross shows us that that place the world counts weakness is the power of God to rescue men and women and to reconcile them to himself. The book of Haggai calls us to back the revolution. It's easy, isn't it, when the revolutionary leader has already succeeded? But it is an act of faith to back the revolution while the leader is still out in the cold. I once spoke to someone who befriended Václav Havel while he was still a persecuted dissident in Czechoslovakia. And then really quite suddenly, he found he was a friend to the president of Czechoslovakia. That's a poor analogy, I know, but it is a partial analogy with being a Christian today. The fragility of evil, the certainty of God's king, two reasons to back the revolution. In some ways, it's as hard for us today as it was in Haggai's day, because it's only by faith that we say Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in power and glory. We can't see him there. To submit to his rule, to be molded by his priorities, is an act of faith. It's an act of faith that the one who died in weakness is the power of God. But it asks us the question, whom will we choose to obey? The present felt power of peer group or family or employer or society's expectations, or the one who is God's seal, God's signet ring, the highest authority in the universe.